Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thanks for listening in on our sermon series through the book of Romans. Throughout history, this has been regarded as the greatest letter ever written. It has been used by God to change people's lives for centuries, and we have prayed that God would use it to change your life as well. In a world full of bad news, Romans is about good news, and we hope God uses this sermon to help you believe and enjoy the good news of the gospel. Thanks for listening.
The scripture for this week is Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
Amen, amen, amen. Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer. Happy spring break for those of you who that applies to. For those in the room, welcome. Glad you're here. For those that are traveling for spring break and joining us online, we're excited to have you as well. We'd love to hear where you're joining us from. So if you are joining through the live stream, drop us a note under the video there and let us know where you're watching from, where you're joining from, and who you're watching with. Also, happy anniversary. 1 year to the day, I believe, for 14 days to flatten the curve. So I don't know about you, but it has been the longest 14 days of my life. To remind you, you never know what's going to happen. You never know what the days or the weeks ahead might hold. So it's always best just to walk with Jesus. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 2. If you are just joining with us for the first time, we're walking through the book of Romans, which many would say is the greatest letter that has ever been written. It is the Apostle Paul who is really giving us an entire treatise and walking us through a very robust understanding of the gospel or of the good news of Jesus. And in the New Testament, when people met Jesus, all sorts of individuals. We have an account of different peoples of all different backgrounds and struggles that met Jesus face to face and had interactions with him. If you are a student of that in the New Testament, then what you see is there was something strange that would happen when people would meet Jesus. Two very remarkable things that kind of seem juxtaposed to one another would happen. People would be confronted by the truth, and they would really be, by Jesus, he would draw out the truth and confront them by the truth that they were sinners, and they would be drawn to him. So you have this weird mix of truth and grace when people met Jesus, when sinners met Jesus, because that's the only people who met Jesus, right? And when sinners would walk to Jesus, they would be confronted with the reality. He would never just let them go thinking that they were not sinners and not broken. He always confronted them with the truth. But they never walked away thinking that he was just heaping guilt and shame on them. There was a strange grace that even though they were exposed for who they were, Jesus drew them in with his grace. The Apostle John phrased it this way in his gospel. He's trying to describe Jesus and his interaction with sinners. And he says in some strange way, some paradoxical way, Jesus is full of both grace and truth. You remember the woman at the well? If you're new to the Bible, this is a really interesting story. This woman was at the well in the middle of the day, probably because of her very colorful and sinful past, did not want to be the talk of the town and the gossip of the other ladies that would be there in the morning. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and he meets her, and she's confronted with both truth and grace. She tries to play this game and really keep Jesus from finding out what was really going on in her life, but he confronts her and says, no, I know everything about you. I know that you're a sinner. I know that you have presumably been divorced 5 times and are shacked up with a guy that's not your husband, and he just presents the truth to her, but he does it in such an incredible way that she is drawn in by his grace and his mercy, and she walks away from this experience with Jesus of grace and truth, having her life changed. And she runs into town and starts telling people that Jesus knew everything about me, and yet he accepted me, this grace and truth. The story of Zacchaeus. Y'all remember the story of Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man, and he was a sinner. He was a tax collector, which in their days was even worse than a tax collector in our days. How many of you, your favorite person is the tax collector? Probably not, but in our days, it's somewhat of a fair system. In their days, the tax collector had a lot of power to steal and to extort, and so Zacchaeus, the wee little man, had spent his life stealing from people and taking just whatever amount he wanted, maybe even forcing people out of their homes and taking much more than was required by the law. And he met Jesus, and he was confronted with this strange paradox of grace and truth. Jesus didn't just let him off saying, it's fine what you've done with people. When Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus is confronted with the truth of what he's done, but in a strange way, he's drawn in by the grace of Jesus. It ends up changing his life. He looks like he follows Jesus. And then from then on, he says, I'll give back 4 times what I have taken from people, because he was confronted with truth and with grace. In John chapter 8, if you remember the story of the adulterous woman who the Bible says was caught in the act of adultery, and the Pharisees drug her and they were all gathering up stones ready to stone her, and Jesus is in the mix of the crowd that day, and this woman is confronted with truth and with grace. And as they pick up stones, Jesus says, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. And slowly they began to drop their stones and walk away, until it says there was only Jesus and this woman left. And she is confronted with her sin. He doesn't let her off. He doesn't say that she had not done anything wrong. But she was drawn in by this really unbelievable measure of grace. And at the end of this interaction, Jesus says, now go and sin no more. And when people met Jesus, he had this uncanny, unbelievable, truly supernatural ability to be full of both truth and grace. And oftentimes, people feel like they have to choose one or the other, especially in churches. So churches, sometimes I'll call these kind of like hyper-liberal churches, in an effort to be full of grace, will just let go of the truth. And all of a sudden, sin that the Bible condemns, they no longer condemn, and everything's fine, and there is no judgment, and there is no wrath, there is no sin, there is no anger. That is grace without truth. And if you go too far down that road, basically you get to the point where you don't need to be saved from anything. We're not sinners. Sin is not a big deal. There is no righteous judgment, and that is an abandonment of the gospel and the Bible. You can't have grace without truth. And then on the other side, you have some churches that are very legalistic or very pharisaical and just hold the truth with both hands and yet let go of grace. Jesus would say that this was the Pharisees, that they were really adamant about people obeying the laws and being full of truth, but they didn't have any grace for anyone. In fact, Jesus said if people came to their gatherings, their church gatherings, people walked away with heavier burdens than when they came. And can we all agree that's not the goal of the gospel, for people to come in and hear the truth and have no hope of grace, no hope of mercy, no hope of forgiveness, and just walk out with heavier burdens than when they came in? That's truth without grace. And Jesus holds tightly on to both. That's why John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. But I think it's important to note that the timing is really important. When Jesus shares the gospel, when most preachers in the New Testament share the gospel, and when the Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans, he puts truth first. Because we have to know we're sinners before we're ready for a Savior. Are you with me? We have to feel the weight of being lost before we feel really the beauty of being found. You have to understand wrath and the just judgment of God before we appreciate salvation. There has to be bad news before there is good news. I appreciate how John Wesley said it. He said, "Before I preach love, mercy, and grace, I must preach sin, law, and judgment. Otherwise, there's nothing that we need to be saved from." And so Paul, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know he's working really hard to show us the truth of who we are, what we have done, and that we're rightly under the judgment of God, because he has to lay that foundation before he works towards grace and mercy and salvation and forgiveness. And so that is his goal. His goal for these first two chapters is to make sure that all of us understand the situation that we're in. That we understand that we're broken, that we understand that we're sinners, that we understand that we are under the right justice and judgment of God. And so he's tried to systematically work through and dismantle all of our arguments about how we think we're really good people and we're really righteous and there's good people and bad people, but we're the good ones and there's the bad ones over there, right? If you were here last week, how many of you were here last week? You came back. Praise God. Glad you're here. Good to see you. What Paul did is put us all in the category that we need to be saved. And he really takes some time in chapter 2 to make sure that there's one category that knows that they are also in this category of needing grace. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, we will read it again. "Therefore, you have no excuse." That's saying everyone, no matter who you are, how pagan your actions are, or how self-righteous your actions may be, we're all guilty. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." And in these next few verses, he's really going to focus his attention in on what I'll call very self-righteous, judgmental, religious people. So this is not the people that probably, like the adulterous woman, maybe this woman at the well, that knew they were sinners. These are the people that think they have no need for Jesus, that they have no need to be saved, that they're pretty good people. That's who Paul focuses in on next, to make sure that they know also that they need Jesus. "Oh man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So Romans 1, he talks about very open, very blatant sin. And then Romans 2, he says also, if you are judgmental and you just are very good at pointing out other people's faults and other people's sins and think very highly of yourself, Jesus says that's a sin too. In fact, if we call that religious people that really have a high view of themselves and think they have no need for Jesus and no need for grace because they'll just work their way to heaven based on their own works and their own merits, let's call those religious people, and let's talk about those for just a moment. They can have a really correct view sometimes on truth, yet they have no grace. They're always concerned with what everybody else is doing. I don't know if you have met some of these people. Maybe this is your struggle. Yourself is struggling with this idea of being religious. But you can spot a religious person because they're always just experts at finding everybody else's sin. You talk to them, they always know what's wrong with everybody else. They always can identify the speck in everybody else's eye, but it's really difficult for them to turn that inward and to look at the plank in their own eye. Sometimes things can be really polished and shiny and white on the outside and yet full of deceit and lying and evil intentions. And so Jesus would confront the Pharisees, who were the religious people of the day. He said, "Yeah, everything looks great on the outside. You're like a whitewashed tomb, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." And we need to remember that it was the religious people that murdered Jesus. So Paul's lumping them all into the same category. I've beat this horse to death, but there are two categories. There is sinners and Savior. There is sinners and Jesus, and we're all in the same category. And then in verse 4, he's kind of really done working us towards feeling the weight or the bad news. And so he pulls us to this point where now hopefully everybody who has honestly read Romans and listened to and with a humble heart what God is saying to us, then really the big question is, then what do we do? If God has righteous judgment towards those who are sinners, and we're all sinners, no matter how pagan or self-righteous we may be, then what is the question? What is the response? What are we to do? Verse 4. He says, and he gives us two options. One is a right way to respond. One is a wrong way to respond if we realize that we are then sinners in front of God. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? That's Paul saying, here's option one. If you feel the weight of your sin, here's option one, to presume on the patience and the forgiveness of God and to think, oh, okay, if God is patient and God is forbearing and God is forgiving, then I think I'm fine. I don't have to do anything because at the end of the day, he has to forgive me because he's patient. He has to forgive me because he's kind. This is Paul working against something that we call universalism. Universalism says it doesn't matter how you respond to Jesus or to the gospel, everyone will be saved, everyone will be forgiven, everyone will go to heaven because God is a good and a patient and a forgiving God. Paul's like, that's not the correct response. So yet we believe that God is kind, absolutely, that he has forbearance, absolutely, that he has patience, absolutely. But Paul is saying those things don't exist for you to realize the weight of your sin and think, I don't have to do anything because God is patient. In fact, the converse is true. This is what he says. The second half of verse 4, not knowing that God's kindness, so he affirms that character trait of God, not knowing that it was God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. So when you feel the weight that you're a sinner, option one is to think, I'll be fine because God is patient. Paul says, no, because God is good and patient, he has provided a way for us to repent. Everybody say the word repent. Everybody say it a little bit louder. Everybody say it with a little more gusto or gusto. Half of you are saying repent, half of you are saying your version of gusto or gusto. It's important for you to get the idea and the term of repentance because this is, if I were to pick one of the maybe top three themes of the Bible, the Word of God, repentance would be one of them. So we've got to nail it. We need to get this right. And this is where Paul begins to turn. This is where the bad news turns into the good news. This is where he shifts from wrath and judgment to grace and mercy. And the key, the hinge pin that all this flips on is repentance. And he says, it's because God is good and God is forbearing and God is kind and patient that he has provided a way for us to repent and to escape the wrath and to escape the justice and to escape the judgment of God. And it's really because of God's complex character. If we can, I think we would all agree, God is a complex being. Human beings are complex beings. We have very, very, very different emotions and character traits that seem to be conflicting with one another. I think this is one of those things that how in the world can you be both righteous, which means you demand things be right, and justice would fall in this category. You demand that things happen that are just and be full of grace. Justice means you get what you deserve, right? Grace means you get what you don't deserve. How can both of those exist? If God's character encompasses both of those, like his character demands that we get what we deserve, and his character demands that we get what we don't deserve. And the only way that both of those are upheld and we don't just let go and ignore part of God's character is the cross. The cross is the intersection of all of the demands of the character of God. If he demands justice and he just lets sinners and rebellious people go free, then we would all agree that's not just. In the U.S., we have a Justice Department. Do you know what the Justice Department is in charge of? Justice. They don't give out grace. They don't give out mercy. If you go and see a judge, the judge works for the Department of Justice. We don't have a Department of Grace in the U.S. I don't know if you noticed this. We don't have a Department of Mercy. We have a Department of Justice, and you can argue whether they do a good job or a bad job, but their goal is to provide justice. And if you have a judge that works for the Justice Department and his goal is to give what is deserved, and if someone commits murder or if someone robs or if someone rapes and they come in and they're proven guilty, if that judge says, you know what, just go, oh, I forgive you, we would all agree that's a bad judge. He is not a just judge. And so how in the world can God's character of justice, because if sinners just, if he just judged each one of us one at a time, we came before God, he says, you know what, you're a sinner, you have rebelled against everything I created you to do, I created you to worship me, you worshiped yourselves, I created you to obey me, you obeyed your own laws, you know what, just go. Then he's not a just and a righteous God. And so at the cross, you have this intersection of God's justice and his righteousness and his holiness being exacted on Christ. And in Christ, we get mercy and grace and forgiveness. So all of God's character is met. He doesn't have to do away with anything that he is. And the key to you embracing and receiving the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God is this word and this idea of repentance. And so there's kind of one way that we need to take this off of the table. If you feel the weight and understand, you know, I am a sinner. I have violated God's laws. I am not perfect. I have broken his commands. And the first human reaction to that is not repentance, but it's penance. And penance is the idea of paying for our sins. If you realize I've sinned against God, I need to pay for my sins. That's an idea of penance. That's really what the Catholic Church has taught for years and years and years, that if you're a sinner, you need to pay penance. You need to say this many Hail Marys. You need to pay this much money to the church. It's this idea that you need to pay God back. And that was the thing that really set the Reformation off when Martin Luther, through reading Romans, realized that's not what the gospel is at all. It's not that sinners pay God back. It's not penance. It's repentance. It means we turn from sin. So it's one thing to pay for sin. That's penance. And a whole other thing to repent or to turn from sin. Let me run through some things really quickly that I think we need to know about repentance. Again, I would put this in the top three things that you need to know and understand if you're going to rightly respond to God and the gospel. Repentance. This is the most common theme preached through the prophets of the Old Testament. So if you take your Old Testament and you read through the prophets, there's a lot of them. They say a lot of things. The most common thing that they preached to God's people was repentance. John the Baptist, he shows up, he's the first one that's preaching in the New Testament. He's paving the way for Jesus. The message of John the Baptist was this. Matthew 3, it says, he came and he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then not long later, Jesus showed up and began his preaching ministry. And you ask, Jason, what was the focus of Jesus' preaching ministry? Did he preach about getting out of debt? Did he preach about relationships? What was the focus of Jesus Christ when he opened up his mouth to preach? I'm glad you asked. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called 12 disciples, invited them to be his apostles or his messengers or his spokespeople, and he turned them loose and sent them out to the countryside and the small towns of Jerusalem to preach. What did they preach? Glad you asked. Mark 6, 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. How about after Jesus was murdered, was crucified, was put in the grave for 3 days, rose from the dead, gave the Great Commission, filled up his people with the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus left. What did they preach then? I'm glad you asked. Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2. This is the sermon, this is the first sermon post-resurrection. This is the sermon that birthed the church. 3,000 people in Jerusalem were saved this day, and this is what it says. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What about when Peter hands the baton to Paul, and Paul is the messenger to take the gospel not just to the Jews like Peter had done, but to all of us Gentiles, us non-Jewish people? What was the message that he preached? Acts 17. Paul is preaching to Gentiles, and he says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Not too long ago, I preached a sermon series through the seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven local churches. This is in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the theme of five of seven of those is for, even those, these are churches, these are Christians, the theme was for them to repent. And so I say this very kindly, but if you have never heard a message, you've been in a church where they did not preach repentance, you have been swindled and lied to. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus has provided a way for us out from underneath the wrath and the justice and the righteous demands of God. And it is through not penance, not paying things back to God, not trying to fix our problems, not trying to get our lives back in order and back together. It's through this command to repent. He says, don't presume on the riches and the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, but it's the kindness of God that has led us to repentance. Repentance. The word is metanoia. That's the Greek word that Paul uses there that we translate repentance. It probably sounds familiar. That's where we get the word metamorphosis, or really this idea of just a change. And so you read through and you look through the New Testament. What repentance is, it's a change really of two things. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. It's a change in mind. You change your mind about who you are and what you've done. And that leads to a change in direction into where you're facing. We talked about this last week, but by nature, we tend to, you have to confess or you have to agree with someone. And so if we have an action that we do in our lives, then we think, well, I agree with the culture that this is probably not a sin. This is probably not bad. I think this is okay. Then repentance is it's a change of mind. It's to say, no, I agree with God about what God says about my actions. I agree with God. Unless you have changed your mind, repented, and agreed with God about who you are and what you've done, you have not been rescued yet. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Someone told me the other day that they made a 360-degree change. I was like, that's not good. You're just back to facing where you were. It's 180 degrees. It's a turn. To repent is to turn away from sin, because if you're living in sin, you're facing away from God. So repentance is to turn your heart, to turn your hope, to turn your obedience, to turn from sin and to turn towards Jesus. And then he keeps going in verse 5. And what the question that is presupposed in the rest of these verses is, what happens then to those who do not repent? What happens to those who maybe refuse to believe that they're sinners, maybe those that presume on the kindness of God and believe that God will save everyone no matter what they do or whether they respond or not? And we looked last week at the passive wrath of God. That's when God temporarily in this life just turns us loose to let us have what we want. And we found out that that's not a good thing when God just lets us have what we want. That's passive wrath. He changes gears and he begins to talk about the future active wrath of God, really what we know of as the day, the day of judgment that we're all going to face, judgment day. This is what Paul says, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent means non-repentant, didn't change our mind about what we believed, didn't change our direction about where we were facing. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is Paul talking about Judgment Day, which we need to be aware of. There's some big days in life that we look forward to, big days that we prepare for. We were so excited when our youngest kid got out of diapers. That was a big day for us. We basically got a raise, a lot less of bodily fluids and stink around the house. When you get married, that's a big day. When kids go off to college, that's a big day. When you become an empty nester, that's a big day. When you graduate, that's there's some big days, but you need to know this is the big day of big days that every human being needs to be prepared for. This is what my job, if you were to put all the jobs and the roles of a pastor and a preacher on the table, the most important one is for me to prepare you for this day. This day is coming, so I've added some things to the PowerPoint early this morning, and I think we've got these on the screen for you so you can follow along, because you need to know some things about this day of judgment that the Apostle Paul is talking about. First, you need to know that this day is coming. This day, the judgment day, is coming. Acts 17 says this, the times of ignorance, we just read it, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. A day is coming when you will stand before your Maker. Who is the judge that he's talking about? Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus himself says this, when the Son of Man, that's a term he uses for himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's not like he came the first time in Bethlehem in humility. When he comes the second time from the clouds in glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Who will be judged? Who will be there that day? Who will stand single file line in front of the Lord Jesus himself? Romans 14, 12, Paul says this, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed for man to die once and then for judgment. Let's fast forward to that day in Revelation. This is the Apostle John, who had a revelation from God about things that would take place in the future, about that day, which is the culmination of human history and of creation as we know it. This is where everything is leading towards. And there's only two categories. There's only sheep and goats. Right? There's only those who rejected the gospel and are stuck in their sin, and those who repented and have been saved by the mercy and the grace of God. Revelation 20. This is a very sobering passage that I want to land in your heart. This is not just a literary thing that we read. This is going to be a moment in history. The most polarizing of moments, where there will be utter celebration for some and utter destruction for others. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne. A throne always symbolizes judgment. A white throne symbolizes righteous judgment. This is really a symbolic of the judge is going to judge based on perfect righteousness. He's not going to use our standards. We don't get to say, well, I thought this was okay, and I thought this was sin and this wasn't sin. He's not going to judge us based on what our culture says is sin or righteous. He is going to use his character and his commands. That's how he will judge us. Based not on what we thought, what our flesh said, what our culture said, what social media says. It is a great white throne where we are judged perfectly by the character and therefore the commands of God. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. I hope this goes without saying, but that's the risen, glorious, exalted, sinless Jesus Christ, From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Basically saying there's no place to run, there's no place to hide. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This is exactly what Paul has said in Romans chapter 2. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's always bad news before there's good news. You have to understand wrath and judgment before we can fully grasp and appreciate grace and mercy and salvation. So after you read about Romans chapter 2, after you read about what's coming in Revelation chapter 20, then you read a verse like this and it becomes a little more sweet to you and a little more gracious and merciful. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Why? Because he has to be righteous and he has to be gracious. How can he be both? I can't just let him go. He's too holy for that. He is too righteous for that. How? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the heart of the gospel. We get into so many other implications of the gospel. Romans is a long book that has to do with finances and relationships and politics and government and marriage and kids and all of these things. But the heart of the gospel is to respond to the mercy and the grace of Christ through repentance. And Paul lays out in chapter 1 the thesis of his goal for this letter. He says, and we talked about it just a few weeks ago, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." That's the bad news and the good news packaged together. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe." And I remember a verse that I believe it's Isaiah where it says that "my word, when it goes out, will not return void." And when we preach Romans, and it's been such an incredible thing the past few weeks as we have preached and walked through the book of Romans and the gospel of Jesus, that it is accomplishing exactly what God has sent it out to do. We have heard story after story. I've had texts and emails of people who are responding to the gospel. We have a new family here at Redeemer. They just showed up a few months ago. Her name's Lisa. She was at a Catholic background, had never read the Bible, had never heard the gospel, and she was exposed to the gospel and just became saved, gave her life to Jesus, and they've been serving just so selflessly here at Redeemer, running cameras, working with all sorts of things here at Redeemer, and she responded to the gospel, was saved as a new creation. And she told me she was nervous about telling her family because her family's Catholic and she was afraid that they might disown her as happened to my mother when she became a Christian. And so she worked up the strength to share with her family. And instead of disowning them, her mother tuned in and began listening to Romans and gave her life to Christ last week. Because the gospel, it works. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You push it out and it's going to save people. People are going to respond and repent and be born again and be transferred from death to life, from wrath to grace. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does. So what about you? What about you? Have you responded? Not do we understand what's taking place, not do you even feel the weight of your sin. That's a good place to start. But have you repented? That's what all the Old Testament prophets preached. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Jesus preached. That's what the 12 preached. That's what Peter preached. That's what Paul preached. That's what John talks about. Like, that is the question. Whether you're the most pagan sinner there is or the most self-righteous Pharisee that there is, have you agreed with God? Have you repented? Repented of your sin, trusted. There's nothing for you to pay. There's sometimes a modern day penance that we feel like we need to pay something. You think, oh, I need to fix some things. I need to get some things right in my life before I come to Jesus. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's penance. Repentance is different. Repentance is turning and crying out for Jesus to meet you where you're at, for him to forgive you where you're at. That is the gospel. Some of you need to do that today. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ and have your life and your destiny be completely changed and altered, be forgiven once and for all, be released of guilt once and for all because Jesus was penalized for your guilt, be released of shame because Jesus was hung naked on a tree and crucified to bear our shame, be released of fear that there's nothing left to fear if death has no reign over you, be completely changed and adopted into the family of God. This is your day. Respond to the gospel, repent and believe in Jesus. For those who have already done that, celebrate, worship, lift your hands, raise your voices, raise your heart, because Jesus has done something miraculous for you and in you. That's the gospel we preach. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We need you. We need you more than we realize. We appreciate you less than we should. Father, I pray that you might allow us to feel just for a moment the weight of our sins so that we might feel that weight lifted off by the Son of God. Father, help us to feel the fury of your wrath so that we might truly worship you for the salvation that we have. God, for some who have never heard the true message of the Bible, who have heard it watered down and diluted and gutted of the true meaning, God, I pray that you might cause their hearts to come alive. God, that your spirit might get inside of them and cause them to realize that, God, you are a good God, you are a righteous God, you are a holy God, and you sent your Son so that you might prove that you are also a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Father, I pray that people would come to faith in Christ today, repent of their sin, believe in you, that you might cause them to be born again, rewrite their history, change their family tree, change the legacy that's laid out before them because of your goodness and your grace. For those of us who belong to you, I pray that we stand, and I pray that we worship, and I pray that we sing the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Y'all stand. Let's sing.
Thank you for joining us today on this podcast. We would love for you to join us at one of our in-person services as well. For more information or to support our ministry, please visit RedeemerMidland.org.